Great. So you've caught us at the end of a teaching series on the seven statements of Jesus, the I am statements, Jesus talking about who he is in the Gospel of John. So over the last few weeks, we've heard that Jesus is the vine, the bread of life, the gate, the resurrection and the life, the light of the world. I've probably missed some. But we, Jesus and arguably KXC have left the best till last, where Jesus brings out an absolute corker. So Sarah, can you just come up and read our reading for us? It's from John 14, verses 1 to 7.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also go where I am going. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him.
Awesome, thank you. So, picture the scene. Rich and I have just touched down in Antigua for our honeymoon. We've been unbelievably given free accommodation, a free villa, so all we had to do was buy our flights and hire a car, which was Rich's job. What I didn't realise was that he'd hired the Vauxhall Granny Edition, which is a car I've never seen before and I never ever want to see again. It was essentially a box on wheels, which was highly unsuitable for the Antiguan roads. We had to get from the airport, which is at the north of the island, to our villa in the southeast corner, beautiful place called English Harbour. Doesn't sound like a difficult feat, except that the best map we could find was one of those maps you get at a theme park, like those fold-out maps, with cartoon pictures on and wiggly lines. And I was navigating, which made everything worse. So we were driving for about an hour, which was a lot longer than it should have taken, and we came through this village, kind of dilapidated, really deserted, quite eerie village, and we saw a sign which said, if you saw last night's murder, ring this number. So at that point, windows up, foot down, we were out of there. We were completely lost, and we'd ended up going from the north to the middle, back up to the north. Which was a disaster. We were completely lost, and it was before the days of mobile data in foreign countries. So we knew where we wanted to get to, but we didn't know how to get there. And we're all going somewhere. We're all on a journey towards something or somewhere. My question for you this morning is, do you know where you're going, and who's coming with you? If you're not a Christian here this morning, this is the best news you could ever hear. If you are a Christian, let me encourage you that this is the best news you could ever share. So the context of the passage that Sarah read for us, it's the second to last night of Jesus' life, two nights before he was betrayed, arrested, and eventually killed. They're sitting in the upper room, Jesus and his 12 disciples. These men had followed Jesus religiously for the last 3 years. They'd devoted their lives to him. They'd hung around him, hung off his every word. And they'd put all their hope in him. He was going to be their Messiah, their promised deliverer, the one they'd been waiting for. They just still didn't really understand quite how that deliverance was going to happen. So after dinner, Jesus started talking to them about his departure, about what was going to happen in the next few days. And he starts with this. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Why? Because he was speaking into a really troubled context, to a very troubled group of people. He'd just said there in front of his closest friends, one of you's going to betray me. And then Judas got up and left. And he'd said to Peter, one of his best friends, you're going to deny me 3 times. It was circumstances shrouded in treachery, betrayal, and confusion. However, Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what was ahead of him, and he was reassuring the disciples that they didn't need to be afraid because he was going to prepare a place for them. He said, I go and I prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So quite naturally, we get a question from Thomas, who's one of the more doubtful and questioning of the group. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And in this moment, Thomas puts into words what a lot of us are feeling a lot of the time. "I don't know what life is all about. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know how to get there." And Jesus' response to this question is unexpected and outrageous. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I say outrageous because Jesus is making a massive claim in that statement. It's beyond what a lot of us would realize. It's beyond big. He's saying, "I am." To the Jews, that was essentially saying, "I am God." So he was equating himself with God in that moment. One of my first encounters with sharing these words of Jesus with a friend who'd never heard them before was at my first year of university during the Christian Union Mission Week. What you need to know about me is that I was a super keen Christian at university, hoodie wearing, Bible verse on the back. You probably all knew one of them. In fact, in my fourth year, when I first met Rich, I think I even said, "How can you call yourself a Christian if you didn't go to the Christian Union?" Bit of a shocker. Anyway, it was Mission Week in my first year, and my friend heard these words of Jesus for the first time. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he was totally outraged. What an arrogant claim. And I was really upset that he thought Jesus was arrogant. But on reflection, he's got a point. These words are incredibly arrogant if they're not true. And so that's the real question here. It's whether these words of Jesus are true, whether what Jesus is saying of himself is true. If they're not true, he's incredibly arrogant and mentally unstable to claim he's the way, the truth, and the life. But if they are true, we need to prick up our ears and listen, because they change everything. Unfortunately, I've not got enough time this morning to go through the proof and the evidence of Jesus and whether he lived and whether these words are true or not. But if this is a question that you have, can I urge you to check it out? Grab one of the John's Gospels that we've got, or come on an Alpha course, or come and chat to me. If this is something you're not sure whether it's true or not, then check it out. It's the most important question you could ever ask. So back to Jesus. He's just said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Let's just look at those three quickly. I am the way. Jesus made a way. But a way to what? A way to a perfect relationship with God. A way to heaven. He did this through his death on the cross. I am the truth. Jesus defines what truth is. He reveals what God is truly like. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. I am the life. Jesus shows us the only way to true, fulfilling, life-filled life. There is no other life. In fact, without Jesus, it's quite the opposite. Jesus, in these three statements, is not primarily presenting himself as a moral guide or a great leader or even a teacher, but he's presenting himself as the only avenue of salvation, the way, the ultimate revelation of the Father, the truth, and the only way to find life. And by adding, "No one comes to the Father except through me," he's propping himself up and dropping all of the competition. He's not only saying, "I'm the way to heaven," but you can't get there any other way. You can't get there by being good, religious, sincere, by knowledge or pedigree or ceremony. This is a totally exclusive claim. And to prove it, we look at Jesus' life. We've seen in the other "I am" statements, he healed the sick, fed the 5,000, walked on water, raised Lazarus from the dead. He did many, many miraculous signs, like no one else. And through this series, we've been coupling signs with the "I am" statements. I've been stitched up here because the sign doesn't relate to the "I am" statement, although on further looking, it really does. So the sign for today's "I am" statement is where Jesus walks on water, which is an unbelievable story. I genuinely mean unbelievable. We cannot imagine this happening today. Essentially, the disciples are out in a boat in the middle of the lake, 3.5 miles from the shore, massive storm, really frightened, and suddenly they see Jesus walking towards them on the water. Now, this is extra significant because water in the ancient times was seen as representing chaos and darkness and the dangerous unknown. So by walking across the water to the boat where the disciples were, Jesus was making a way through the dangerous unknown, through the darkness. He was physically showing the disciples in that moment that he was the way through the unknown, through the chaos. So back to the upper room where Jesus is talking to his disciples. They were really aware that there was this barrier, there was this unknown, there was this deep darkness that separated them. It was like a curtain beyond which they couldn't see. And essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm the way through that. For those of you here this morning who don't yet know Jesus, and to probe a bit more into that idea of Jesus being the way through the darkness, through the unknown, let me take a couple of minutes to just explain this. I want to introduce you to the most unbelievable person you could possibly imagine. Just for a minute, work with me. Drop all your preconceived ideas about a Middle Eastern man wearing a white robe with sandals and scraggly hair. Just erase those pictures from your mind and let me introduce you to my best friend, my helper, my hero, my rock, the person for whom I exist. I'm going to take you back 2,000 years to when Jesus walked the earth. He was born into the most humble circumstances. He lived among normal, real, poor people. He didn't associate with the rich and the famous, the royals and the religious, but instead, I knew this would happen. Instead, he sought out the sick, the broken, the hurting, the blind, the deaf, those who couldn't walk, couldn't talk, were cast out, cast down, the repulsed, reviled, rejected. And he loved them. He simply loved them. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, set the oppressed free, forgave the sinner, gave dignity to the undignified. He simply loved them. I could go on and on talking about Jesus, but I won't. But the most important thing you need to know about Jesus is that he came to solve a problem that most of us don't even realise we have. That problem is a disconnection between us and God. When God made us, he made us for communion, for relationship with him, for a perfect relationship between us and God. And we decided to go our own way. We took the crown off God's head and put it on our own, as it were. And that's what the Bible calls sin. I absolutely love the Sunday school explanation that I had growing up of sin. S-I-N, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your commands. That's essentially what we said to God. Much, much more easy than the word sin. And that was a problem because God's so perfect, but he can't be in the same place as sin. He can't be in relationship with someone that has sin. And because he's a just God and he can't just turn a blind eye to it, he had to punish it. The Bible says that the punishment for sin is death. And so, because God loved us so much and was so full of mercy, he sent Jesus, his one and only son, to pay that price, to die. Why Jesus? Because he was the only perfect, sinless human. He was the only person that could pay that price. So Jesus died a brutal and a cruel death to pay the price for our sin, to smash that barrier out of the way that had grown up between us and God. I love in Matthew, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death, it talks about this huge, super thick curtain in the temple which separated where people could go and where they said God resided. It's a huge thick curtain. And when Jesus died, it tore from top to bottom. Not from bottom up, from man to God, but from top to bottom, from God down. That was God removing the barrier, smashing the sin out of the way, and welcoming us back into relationship with him, if we accept the offer. It's unthinkable, it's extravagant, it really is, it unfathoms me to think of the lengths that God would go to show us how much he loves us and to make a way for us to know him. So when Jesus said to the disciples, I am the way and I'm preparing a place for you, he was talking about what he was just about to do on the cross. He was about to remove the obstacle between us and the room in our Father's house. For those of you here today who do know Jesus and for whom these words are probably a lot more familiar, I want to ask you a question. Do you actually believe it? Do you actually believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you know where you're going? Do you know that Jesus is the only way to get there? Do you know him as the only truth? Or are you living by another worldview? Will you let Jesus define what is true? Or will you be defined by what you read in the media, by what you see in the mirror? Are you defined by your own understanding and your own knowledge? Or by submitting to Jesus' truth? And do you know what real life-filled life, as God intended, actually looks like? Or are you going for second best? Are you finding or looking for life and fulfillment elsewhere? Can I suggest to you that Jesus answers all of these questions? It's empty compared to what Jesus offers. And in reality, we all, whether we like it or not, are living whether these words are either true or false. If they're true, if we really believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then we simply cannot keep it to ourselves. We have to share it with others. The stakes are too high. The consequences are real. The risk is great. Your challenge might not be in believing that these words are true, but in articulating this message in a culture that does completely reject this view. One of my greatest fears is not accurately presenting Jesus to the people who I know in my life. So it's a huge personal passion of mine, but I know it's incredibly hard. So I want to just take us through four things that might help. Firstly, I'm just going to take a quick swig. Oh, it's not my water. So firstly, we have to be clear on our beliefs and on our mission. It's totally critical we know what we believe. If Jesus is one of many possible solutions, possible ways that we can be saved, that we can be in relationship with God, then why would we bother? It's no wonder Christians don't share their faith. If we don't believe Jesus is the only way, why on earth would we tell people? So we've got to be clear on what we believe. We also need to be clear on our mission, as Jesus was. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns, because that is why I was sent." Why were you sent? Why do you live where you live, work where you work, have who you have in your family, meet people on holiday? What is your mission? Why were you sent? In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it describes heaven. It describes the way, the thing to which Jesus has made a way through. It describes heaven in the most unbelievable way. But it's lacking one thing. It says, there's no longer any sea, which you might think is strange, but thinking back to the story of Jesus walking on water, the sea in those times represented chaos and separation from loved ones and the possibility of judgment. Think back to Noah. So there no longer being any sea means there's no longer any chaos, no more concerns, no more crying, no more tyranny, no more genocides, no more terrorist attacks. God will see to it. It says in the Bible he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Just imagine the Lord cupping your face in his hands, wiping your tears away and saying, no more, no more of this rubbish, it's done. Don't you want that for every person you've ever met? If you're not yet excited about heaven or about the new heavens and the new earth, then can I encourage you to read Revelation 21 and 22? Just picture yourself there, get lost in your imagination. That is true life, and Jesus is the way to get there. Secondly, we've got to love people enough to want this for them. People were made for good news. So do you love people enough to want to share with them the relationship you have with God, both now, today, and enjoying him forever? Thirdly, we must believe it's worth the pain. This is the real toughie. Will people reject you, mock you, laugh at you, exclude you? Yes, potentially they will. But we've got to get over the pain line. It's much easier not to cross the pain line, not to stand up for Jesus, not to tell your friends about him, not to take that risk of rejection and mockery. But if you believe Jesus' words are true, and if you love people enough, you know they need Jesus. And that's why it's always worth it. One of my most recent pain line experiences was at work. I've recently joined a new leadership team. They were an existing team, and I've kind of stepped up into it. And we were having an away day a couple of months ago. It was on a Tuesday. It started at 9 o'clock in the city. Also, on the same Tuesday, was a Sunbury Antiques Fair down at Kempton Park Racecourse. So Anna Seymour and I decided we could go to the Antiques Fair, get a few wares, and then I could make it to my meeting. So I got up at 4:30, met Anna at Vauxhall at 5:30, got to Kempton Park for about 6:30. Then we lost track of time and got lost in all the delicious antiques. Eventually, when I was running extremely late and trying to carry a mirror in one arm and some hooks in another, I turned up at my meeting 2 hours late. story of my life. And I was dripping with sweat because I'd run from the bus and I was holding all these antiques. Not the best first impression to this new leadership team. Anyway, my boss said, come in, sit yourself down. We started the day by introducing ourselves to each other and telling each other a bit about each other so that we can work better together. So, Sophie, why don't you get yourself sorted and then just tell us a bit about yourself? Now, not having heard what anyone else said about themselves, I didn't know really where to go with this. Was this a vulnerable moment or was this a banter moment? Difficult to judge. Having been 2 hours late, I was in the doghouse already. Anyway, I said, hi, I'm Sophie. I'm married to Rich. I've been at M&S for 7 years. I live in Islington. I was desperately trying to think of more things to say. And then, out of nowhere, I just said, what you need to know about me is that I'm a Christian. And so over the course of working with you, I will invite you to church and I will tell you about Jesus because he's the best person I know. And you might think at this moment people were kind and they smiled and they were interested and they maybe even wanted to get converted on the spot. But it went down like a cup of cold sick. It was one of the worst moments of my life. And I genuinely thought my P45 was on its way, but I was safe. So across the pain line, in the moment it didn't feel worth it, but I'm sure fruit will come from it at some point. But there are other times in my life where I haven't crossed the pain line, and they're moments I really regret. There was a moment last year when I was looking through some of my old stuff in my bedroom at home. I came across a box with, I don't know if you kept things from school, but badges, certificates, that kind of thing from school days. And I came across these notes written by a really close friend of mine when we were about 17. She'd become a Christian a couple of years earlier. And in these notes, she was describing how she was struggling in her faith, struggling to follow Jesus, struggling to believe he was real, struggling to recognize God was even real. I don't know if she... I obviously don't have the notes I wrote back to her. I don't even know if she's kept them. But what I do know is that in the moment, I decided not to cross the pain line. I so didn't want to risk losing that friendship by telling her uncomfortable truths that I knew she didn't want to hear, that I chose to keep my mouth shut. I didn't cross the pain line, and I still regret it. So it's always worth crossing the pain line. The final one, the final pointer, is that we must play our part, but God plays his. This ultimately is in his hands. If people disagree with you or don't want to know, they're disagreeing with Jesus and not you. Our job, we're just the postman, we're just the delivery person. We deliver the message and God does the rest. The brilliant thing is that our words are actually insufficient, but God is working through his spirit as we speak. But our words are also necessary. We talk about Jesus, God opens blind eyes. We communicate the message and pray our socks off that God will do the rest. And he does. It is extremely liberating. The number of times I've told someone about Jesus or mentioned church and you think that's totally bombed and the guilt starts to seep in, but you need to bat off those thoughts and feelings and just know that God will play his part. You've done your job, let God do his. And true to form, he does. When I was doing my A-levels, I was doing A-level German, and there was only two of us in the whole school that took German, me and Katie. So I had 2 years to convince Katie to follow Jesus, and she couldn't get away because it was just me and her. We had loads of conversations. I didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. The most awkward and painful ones I remember were when we were together on a German exchange. And at that point, I thought, you know what? I'm done with this. I've done my bit. I can't do any more. She doesn't want to know. And so I just committed to praying for her every single week. And 2 years ago, I heard that she'd done an Alpha course and become a Christian. And it makes you think crossing the pain line was worth it, even though I had to just hand it over to God at the time. Until you cross the pain line, you don't know what you're going to receive. People might hit you, physically or verbally. Sometimes you'll get hit, sometimes you'll find hunger, and sometimes you'll find hunger amidst the hostility, even if you can't see it at the time. I'd like to close with telling you a story of someone who really understood the urgency of the mission and was willing to cross a really physical pain line. One of the passengers on the Titanic was a pastor from Scotland, John Harper. Harper had recently spent 3 months at the Moody Church in Chicago, during which time the church had experienced one of the most wonderful revivals in its history. He had not been back in Britain long when he was asked to return to America and continue his ministry. He quickly made arrangements for himself and his 6-year-old daughter to travel back to America on board the Louisiana. However, he decided to delay their departure for 1 week so that they could sail on a new ship, the Titanic, which was about to make its maiden voyage. On Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., when the Titanic struck the iceberg, as the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembered hearing him shout, "Women, children, and the unsaved into the lifeboats." Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ. And with the ship sinking, he called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play the hymn, "Nearer My God to Thee." As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy waters and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the waters and passed into the Lord's presence, aged just 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman, Mr. Webb, stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No, I'm not,' I replied. He said to me, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.' The waves bore him away, but, strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." Jesus is offering you the way, the truth, and the life to the full. Will you accept it? Will you live like it matters? Is it worth sharing? Is it worth crossing the pain line? My prayer for all of you here this morning is that the answers to those questions would be yes.